love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. And all my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. The goodness of God. His word is so precious to us. I love your voice. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire and darkest night. You are close like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. I have lived in the goodness of God. 'Cause all my life, 'cause all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. Do you believe it this morning? Your goodness is running after. It's running after me. Your goodness is running after. It's running after me. With my life laid down, I'm surrendered now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after. Your goodness is running after. It's running after me. Your goodness is running after. It's running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give you sin and All my life you have been faithful, and all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. Let's sing that one last time. 'Cause all my life you have been faithful. 'Cause all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. I will the goodness of God. Amen. You may be seated.
All right, we're going to be back in the book of Acts. Let's turn to chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. I gave this message a title of the sermon that shook the whole town. This is a neat passage that deals with the missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas as they make their way to Asia Minor, the area of what we would know as Galatia. Galatia wasn't a city, it was a region. And one of the stops early on, most of the stops, if not all of the stops, actually, I think, in the first missionary journey, besides Cyprus, was in the region that we would call Galatia. If you have a Bible map, and I'm sure you do, if you have a whole Bible, sometimes those little pocket New Testaments may not have them, but most Bibles have maps in the back. They generally always will have the map that shows the missionary journeys. And that might be helpful to look at to kind of give you an appreciation for distance traveled and locations as we talk about these different places that Paul and Barnabas went to. But as we look at this last portion of Acts 13, we did the first 12 verses previously. The rest of this chapter basically is a sermon that Paul preaches at one of the first places that they go to when they get to Asia. And we're going to look at that sermon in depth in the next week or two. And so we start there with verse number 13. We can see something very noteworthy happens. It says, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos," that's the city that's on the north, more the west edge of Cyprus than the northwest edge, but kind of on the west side of Cyprus there, "they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem." Paphos was a really important city in the sailing routes out there on the western edge of Cyprus to get to the part of the world that was Israel and Egypt, places like that. You would always sail around Cyprus on the west side of it. And so Paphos would be a very common place for ships to dock and to resupply and stuff like that. And so it was the last city they were at on Cyprus before they disembarked toward Pamphylia and Perga. And so it also mentioned there that John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. The sailing from Cyprus to Pamphylia wasn't that bad. It's a day or two probably at the most. And but when they landed there, John Mark said, "I'm going home." And so he did. That's all we know at this point. I'll deal more with this point later on in the book of Acts whenever Luke gives us more information about it. But since he doesn't bring it up here, I'll just save it for the time in which he does bring it up later on. So from there, Paul and Barnabas probably had other people with them. He almost always had young people, young men that he was mentoring and that would travel with him from city to city, maybe from the previous city. So it could have been just those two, but they could have had others as well. Nevertheless, at least those two, they travel inland at this point to Perga. That's where their first stop is going to be. It's not very far inland. I think it's like just 7 miles inland from the coast of the Mediterranean Sea to Perga. And interestingly, in the time that he was there initially, he didn't preach. Or at least it didn't mention that he preached. Later on, when he returns back through that area, it says he did preach at Perga and Pamphylia. But in this particular occasion, he didn't because, well, apparently he has somewhere that he wants to go, somewhere that he needs to be. And so it's just a stopping point. They may have just spent the night there, gathered supplies, and then they headed off to where they were trying to go, which is in Antioch of Pisidia, not to be confused with Antioch of Syria, where the missionary journey began. Okay, so that's over on the eastern, or the western coast, I should say, of Syria, which is just above Israel. And now they went to Cyprus, and now they're way up over here in Asia, and they're going to go inland 100 miles across the Taurus Mountains to this important city called Antioch of Pisidia, or just Antioch in this, we could say. This 100 miles is through very rugged terrain. They're not only traveling through treacherous terrain, but they're traveling through dangerous areas that is well known for robbers and waylayers. This is a notorious area from that time period of it being just not a very safe place to travel. And so what would happen many times in that day when someone wanted to travel from point A to point B, they would do it with large groups of people. They would wait until others were going to take that same because there's safety in numbers, and they would travel together. And so that was a very common method. Now, you might think, man, they were going up to the mountains, and it must have just been a horrible hike or whatever. Well, actually, it was on Roman roads. And Roman roads were literally what our roads are based off of. The size of the axles on a car match up with the size of the axles of a Roman chariot. And so their roads were well-maintained. And so that wouldn't have been so bad, but they did have to go up and over mountains. And it was 100 miles, and it more than likely was on foot. And so it would have took them some time. Reminds me a portion of Paul's testimony about his missionary journeys that he tells us later in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. Listen to what he says about his journeys. He says, in journeyings, often. In other words, I made a lot of missionary trips. In perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Don't think that this is some glamorous missionary trip. He's not going to some seaside resort to pass out gospel tracts. He's traveling by foot through the high mountains to a Roman outpost, a garrison, basically, town is what it is, what this is. And this is where God has sent him. This is where the Holy Spirit is leading him. And this important city was chosen, I think, for some pretty obvious reasons. It was a hub. It was a cross roads between the north, south, and east and the west from Asia and Europe. It was kind of centrally located, and it was one of the Roman colonies during that time. Now, there's a tremendous amount of history that is available to us about the Roman Empire, and what we know is that this particular town, Antioch of Pisidia, was one of the Roman colonies. Their use of the word colony is a little different than our word use of the word colony, but it's similar in the sense that they colonized it with some of their Roman citizens. They didn't just colonize it with their citizens, though. They colonized these towns with their soldiers. In other words, it was a garrison. It was a military outpost Now, I don't know if they necessarily had a fort there. They may have. I didn't see that in my research. But they definitely had a colony of soldiers there. And it was typical for them to have 300 soldiers at a minimum in a colony. And it wouldn't just be the soldiers, but these were not just there to be on the base or whatever. They were there to live. They had their families there. That's where they settled. They moved in their people, their soldiers, and said, "You're going to be our representatives in this part of the world. Keep the peace. Man the roads and, you know, keep things as they're supposed to be in the Roman Empire." And so, in that sense, the city offered some protection because it was a Roman outpost. And then also, that would mean that it would be a great center for commerce. It would be a great center for people of many different nationalities and tribes to come to and through, which I think is a perfect place to take the gospel to. You take the gospel to these places that are cosmopolitan and that are bustling with people and with trade and comers and goers, that means that the gospel comes and goes too. And you will see that there are many such locations that Paul would make his way to. Here are some other colonies from history that we know were Roman colonies: Lystra, Troas, Philippi, and Corinth. All of these are Roman colonies that have Roman garrisons, Roman troops in them, and they are all central cities in the story of the New Testament that Paul went to and established churches in. Part of his strategy was to use the Roman infrastructure and protection of the Roman government, if you will, to establish the gospel in all the different parts of the ancient world. He would go to many other places besides those. He would go to little hamlets and little villages also, but those were important places in his preaching itinerary. And so this is the first one that he chose on this missionary journey when he made the way to Asia from Cyprus, and it's Antioch of Pisidia. So the gospel is going to spread here, and it's more easily, I think, going to therefore spread throughout all the other places. Let's look and see what took place in verse 14 and 15. It says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Don't give a preacher an opportunity to talk unless you want to listen to him, right? And that's exactly what's about to happen. They're going to listen to him, and preach he does. But I want you to notice that they went and preached at the synagogue first. And that makes sense. It makes sense. If you read Paul and know what his heart is, you know that he's the minister to the Gentiles, no doubt. But Paul has a heart for the Jews as well. He desires that they know the Lord. He wishes that all of them would be saved. And he would not forsake the opportunity to preach in the synagogue. And he would not forsake to do it first, because if he didn't do it first, he probably wouldn't have gotten the opportunity to do it at all. Think about it. If he would have showed up in Pisidia and the first thing he did was go out on the street corners and get all the Gentiles there and start preaching to all these Gentiles, and all these Gentiles start getting converted, the Jews would have wanted nothing to do with him. But instead, he went to the synagogue first. There would be plenty of time still to preach to the Gentiles. He would have opportunity. He would not have opportunity to preach to the Jews if he preached to the Gentiles first. You say, "Well, that ain't right." Well, of course it's not right. But nevertheless, he's prudent. And he goes to the synagogue and he preaches there. So when he goes to the synagogue to preach on the Sabbath day, they go through their normal processes, where they're worshiping and how they're reading. I read an interesting thing about how that they do their synagogue. I've watched a Jewish service one time. I don't even know why, but for some reason or another, it was, you know, on YouTube or something. I thought it was interesting watching them do their little singing and stuff like that. It's kind of fascinating. But they have a very set procedure that they follow, and they read a certain portion of the law every time. Just as we have chapters in our Bible, they have divided the Pentateuch, the five books of the law up into sections as well. And I don't remember the exact divisions as to how many divisions there is in Genesis and Exodus. I'm not Jewish. They would be able to tell you just like that. But they have 53 divisions. It's a good number, isn't it? It's just one more number than the number of weeks that there are. And so they will read one of those 52 sections of Scripture every Sabbath day. And they would double up on one of those Sabbath days, and I don't know which one. But I know that they do, because I read it. And, well, it must be true, because I read it, right? But they would read all the way through the Pentateuch every year. And then on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, I think it is when they finish their reading cycle and have a celebration day that they have completed the reading of the law in its entirety in that religious calendar year. And so this is what took place on that day. They're there and they're going through their worship services. They have their prayer time and so forth, much like what we do, but different in their own way. And after their portion of reading has taken place, it's not uncommon for the different elders and different people in that synagogue then to have words of wisdom or words to expound, maybe to share stories of God's, you know, blessings through the law or whatever. And so they open it up to those elders. It's the same opportunity that Jesus took whenever he spoke in the synagogue as a young boy at 12. They didn't invite him, probably. He just did it. But he was invited here, Paul was, to speak, or anyone for that matter. And he takes advantage of that opportunity. Good preaching point there, right? Take advantage of the opportunity that you have to share God's word. Sometimes God just makes it easy and obvious that, oh man, I need to speak. I need to say something. I need to tell this person, especially whenever they come out and ask. The Bible says, be ready to give a reason for the hope within you when someone asks you, right? You need to be ready to give an answer. You need to be ready to speak on his behalf. Paul certainly was. It's not like this is his first sermon. It's just his first sermon that was recorded for us. He preached for a whole year previously in the other Antioch. So he's very, well-rounded in his ability to preach anyway, but this is his first recorded sermon for us, so we can kind of see some of his content of his preaching here, which is good. And so he has the opportunity to preach, and that's exactly what he does. Now, the synagogue is where he started, and the synagogue plays an important role in the book of Acts. I know we're transitioning to the Christian church. I know we're transitioning what we would call Christians during that time. But the word synagogue is used 22 different times in the book of Acts. It's an important part of the gospel story. It's not unusual at all for them to start in these towns at the synagogues. And that's what he did on this particular occasion. And so he's going to then share with them the gospel. He's going to use the Old Testament to do it. So from verse 16 all the way through 41 is his first recorded sermon. And before we really get into the meat of his sermon, I want to talk a little bit about his method. When Paul preaches, as all of those New Testament preachers did, he preached doctrine. He preached on doctrine. He didn't preach on something feel good. He didn't preach on something that made people feel good. He preached on the Word of God and on doctrine and upon God and God's principles and, you know, God's law and that sort of thing. He preached the truth of God's Word. He preached doctrine. He used Scripture that was available to him. In this particular sermon, I haven't counted myself, but others have, and they say there is a reference to at least 12 different books of the Old Testament in this sermon that's listed here of Paul. That's a lot of Scripture, isn't it, that he's referencing. And the final thing I would say about Paul's preaching is that he didn't attempt to water it down to make it more receivable. He simply told the truth and allowed the Holy Spirit to move in the hearts of the hearers. You see the same thing with Stephen and with Peter. And it seems like every time that these Christians stand up and they tell the truth, it gets them in trouble. Somebody gets mad at them. Somebody goes after them. So keep that in mind, a word of warning to those of us who like to preach. It's going to make some people mad, and that's okay. That's okay, they can get mad. But for every one of those that's getting mad, it's also going to touch the heart of somebody who wants to hear that message, somebody who's willing to listen to that message. You're going to have the detractors, but we're not worried about them. What we're worried about is those lost souls that are ready to receive. And so he preached the truth, not worrying about the consequences. He preached doctrine and through the Word of God, and he told the simple truth. Now, Paul's sermon is the sermon that shook the entire town. It's the longest recorded sermon of Paul's in the book of Acts. It's quite a few verses there. Realistically, it only takes 1 minute to read the whole sermon if you just read it. So I'm quite sure it's just the outline of what he actually said. So don't be thinking that 1 minute is all that I should need as well. He took more than 1 minute. We have the summary of what Paul said here. Luke records what he remembers and what the Holy Spirit inspired him to record down about what Paul said, the important points. We get the meat of his message here in these verses, not of the entire message. It was a powerful enough message that when he was done preaching it, the Gentiles came up to him and said, "Hey, would you come preach to us next week? That was wonderful. We want to hear more about what you had to say." And so he leans into the Word of God as he shares who Jesus is. He uses that Old Testament to bring this knowledge to the Jews. And the effect of his sermon was very powerful. Verses 42 and 44 is kind of a sneak peek at a later sermon. But it says, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." And then verse 44, it says, "The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the Word of God." It shook up the whole town, the preaching of God's Word. I have learned that, you know, the best thing that you can do to grow God's church and to grow your ministry is to preach the truth. Just preach the Word of God. It's not for everybody, but it is for the faithful. It is for those who love God and those who want to grow in their faith. And they just want to hear the truth. And they need to be told the truth. I remember talking to my Uncle Ben about that. Last Sunday was his final sermon as a pastor. But I asked him one time, I said, "Uncle Ben, what do you do to attract a crowd? You know, I'm going to be a pastor one day. How do I grow a church?" He said, "Silas, you don't have to worry about that." He said, "God takes care of that." He said, "Preaching the Word of God will attract people." When you preach the truth, the Holy Spirit is going to bring people to listen to it. Now, that doesn't mean that we're exempt from having to go out and invite people. We certainly should. But the point being is that there are people who are hungering and thirsting for truth. And those are the ones that certainly need to hear the gospel. And there's some that don't want to hear, and those are the ones that truly need it as well. We tell them too. Bring them kicking and screaming if you can. Invite people for sure. But God's Word will attract listeners. He has determined that that is the case. Do be faithful to preach. He'll take care of all those other details. And so Paul preached, and the whole town came to hear. Paul is on one of a long list of preachers that when they come to town, everyone would come out to hear them. You can go back and study through history the different times of great awakening, the times in church history when preachers of God's word would shut down towns whenever they came to preach, because everybody would be down there wherever they was in the stadium usually to hear them preach. Names like Whitfield, Sunday, Wesley, Edwards, Spurgeon, Graham more recently. Fill up thousands and thousands of seat stadiums to hear the Word of God. Billy Sunday was a professional baseball player. Out in center field, I think he was, I can't remember if it was New York Yankees or not, but he was center fielder. And he was out there during one inning and looked around at all the people. And it convicted him because God was calling him to preach. And he said, "Would to God that this many people would show up to hear God's Word." Well, they did exactly that through his ministry. Billy Sunday is more responsible for the prohibition of alcohol than any other human being. That dude, that's what he preached on hard and heavy every single chance he had. He preached against the evils of alcohol and what it was doing to destroy families. Of course, he preached the gospel along with it. Had a great impact on our country during those times of revival, as did those other people. Spurgeon would go into different towns in the countryside of England, and there would be 50, 60,000 people that would travel for miles and miles around to hear him preach. You've seen pictures and videos of crusades that Billy Graham has done in this country and abroad, preaching to tens of thousands of people. Sometimes people just want the spectacle of it. Sometimes people just want to see what all the fuss is about. And I'm sure there are a lot of people that showed up on that next Sabbath day that were in that category. Everybody else was going, so I'm going to go too. That's all right. It doesn't matter why they came. They heard the Word of God. They heard the truth preached. And so Paul's sermon, his first sermon, led to his second and then his third and so forth. And it just shook up that town. What does he preach? You have to look in verse 17 through 25 to see his content. First of all, it says, when he starts to speak to them, he said he stood up and he beckoned with his hands and said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." That's two important things there. It tells us that he's speaking to, you know, the Jewish people, but he's also speaking to God-fearing Gentiles, proselytes. There would be some there, as would there be in all of the synagogues, people that had converted to Judaism who were Gentiles and already on the path toward wanting to know God and already knew God, but they didn't know Jesus. And they were about to. I'm convinced it was those God-fearing Gentiles in that synagogue that led to him having the Gentiles come to him and say, "Hey, preach to us too." Because these God-fearing Gentiles have been trying to convert their Gentile family members to Judaism. And now they're all like, "Wait a minute. This is something we haven't heard before in a synagogue. Tell us more. Tell us more." And the message wasn't going to be completely Israel-centric, as what mostly would be probably in the synagogues of that day. It was going to be very Christ-centric. And so as he begins to speak to them, he gets them to listen. And then he says, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, 'I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus.'" When John had first preached before his coming the baptisms of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, that whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose." And then from there, he addresses them directly based on that content, starting with verse number 26. So he starts off and he begins to tell them a little bit about history. History they were very well acquainted with. Every Jewish person there would have been able to regurgitate everything that he was saying. They knew Israel's history. They loved Israel's history. They loved the fact that they were God's chosen people. They loved the fact that God's favor was upon them, that God had blessed them and helped them and helped them overcome the things that they had overcome up to that point. This was their wheelhouse. Everything that he has said that I've read so far, these people are like, "Amen. Preach it, brother. Yes, we like this. This is what we want to hear. We are the chosen people. We are the chosen nation. We are the chosen race." It all sounds great. And I want you to notice that as he's telling this story of history, and as he tells in this whole in this whole sermon of his, it's not about what Paul thinks or what he has to say, but it's about what God has already done. 16 different times Paul declares in this sermon from Luke's summation of it, 16 different times he declares what God has done. It's a sermon about what God did. About what God did. There's a great and glorious God, is what he's telling the nation of Israel here, the people of the synagogue. There's a great and glorious God. You need to know him. You need to reckon with him. Think about him. He was saying that God has really been at work throughout our history. He is the main driver of our history. He is the explanation for and the meaning of everything that we are and are about. We could say the same about us, couldn't we? Those of us who believe, that's what we believe, is that God's hand is upon us. That he's driving our future and he has our present in his hands and he is in control of all that we are. And that's what he's saying here about the nation of Israel. It's all about God and his doing and his moving. Spend time thanking him for allowing you to know him, to experience him throughout your life. It should dwell up in you that sense of appreciation. Long to know him better. He shows that history is controlled by God and his agenda. He says that God here has protected and provided for his people every step of the way. I love verse 17. It says that the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted people when they dwelt as a stranger. And it says, with a high arm, with a strong arm, brought he them out of it. Remember, they were in captivity for 400 years. And it was God's strong arm that broke them loose from that bondage. And they celebrate that to this day. And they celebrate it in the days of Jesus as well. God did that. His strong arm did that. God protects and provides for his people. You're his child. I don't believe in replacement theology, but I do believe that the same manner and means by which God has blessed and protected the people of Israel is the way in which he blesses and protects his church as well. He's a powerful God. And he's in control. And he knows exactly what he's doing. Your life is in his hands. And so he had a strong arm that delivered. Verse 18, they would have liked this too. He showed them a lot of patience. I'm thankful that God is patient. Man, I'd be in trouble if he wasn't. You would too. Don't just think that I'm messed up. You are too. We all need a patient God. And it says, about that time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Well, I've been an adult now for not quite 40 years, and he's suffered me all this time. About 40 years I've known better, that's for sure. And God has been long-suffering with me. 10 different times they ganged Satan against God out there in that wilderness. Made him, drew him, you know, to the point of anger, he said. But he was long-suffering. Not a soul of them made it to the promised land, save Joshua and Caleb, who were the faithful witnesses. The rest of them were carcasses, the Bible said, out there in that desert. But all the kids, their offsprings, God saved. Their sandals didn't even wear out, the Bible says, during that time. He fed them day after day after day, protected them, looked after them. And so he said, for 40 years, our God protected us out there. Deuteronomy 1:31 talks about it. It says, and in the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son, and all the way that ye went until you came unto this place, unto the promised land. He said, God carried you like a little toddler, like his little son on his hip or in his arms. He protected you and carried you. We serve a good God, a loving God. We don't have an inkling of understanding of the manners in which God is being good toward each one of us. You need to ponder it, though. You need to meditate on that. You need to think about the goodness of God that we sing about. He is a good God. Man, how he loves me and you. We need to really stop and be thankful. for all of that. Paul is telling them that to hear. That, man, God protected and provided for his people every step of the way. We only get it one verse here. Remember, this would be a full sermon. That probably was one of his main points about how that God had provided and protected his people throughout their history. Verse number 19. He had destroyed the seven nations. All those ites, right? All those ites. Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Girgashites. Those are the seven nations he destroyed. And the ones they're dealing with right now, the Philistines. Those in Gaza. That wasn't part of the promised land, some of it. And they're still warring and fighting over some of that land that they inherited, though. Because they didn't take care of these seven nations the way that they should have. In the beginning, they're still suffering from it, sadly. And it will be that way until Jesus comes back, sets his kingdom up on this earth. It'll be that way. But those seven nations, he reminded them how that God had protected them during those times as well. He goes further. He says, and after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Man, anytime you have a number in the Bible, they're going to be debate over that number. And there ain't no different here. What this 450 years is. When did it start? When did it end? Well, I know when it ended. It ended with Samuel, right? Because that's what it says here. Where does it go back to? Two different schools of thought. It doesn't really matter to me either way. If you do your Bible math, you can come up with 450 in a couple different ways. You can say 400 years of captivity, 40 years of wandering, and then 7 years of inheriting the land. And that's 447 years. That's 450. It's a rounded up number. If you're going to do it as the time of the judges, that there were judges for 450 years, you're a little bit more challenged to do that. Because if you go from Samuel and go back 450 years, you're going to go all the way until the time of Moses whenever he killed that Egyptian. It's very easy to put the timeline in there because we know exact dates from this time in history. And so some have made a very powerful point that Moses was the first judge, and perhaps him being the judge started with that act there with that Egyptian there in the desert, and that would take you also to, I think, 446, 47 years. It doesn't really matter exactly where that 450 years is. The point he's trying to make is all the way from the time of Egypt until the time that he chose Saul, about 450 years. God was good to you. And God continued to be good to you after that because you asked for a king, he said, the son of Cus, or Cis here. And he gave you that king, Saul. You chose him because he looked good. He was tall. He was bigger and stronger than everybody else. You looked on the outside, but God looked on the inside, rejected him, and chose instead David, the son of Jesse, who we know is the shepherd boy. He had the heart of a lion. He had the true nature of a man after God's own heart. And so he talks about Saul here. He talks about David as well. So he's bringing up a lot of these names. There's a lot of similarities between Paul's sermon and Stephen's sermon. There's a lot of similarities between Paul's sermon and Peter's sermon that we've already looked at. They all began in similar ways by talking about the history of the nation of Israel. And of course, Stephen just abruptly says, and you crucified him. And then Stephen was stoned. And Peter basically said that y'all are guilty as well. And he was imprisoned. In this particular case, he did something a little different than Stephen. Stephen used Moses as his prototype and then talked about Jesus. Paul, on the other hand, he uses David. Why? Because David, of course, is in the lineage of Jesus. He is of the tribe of Judah, that promised tribe for the coming of the Messiah. And so he's making a most important and very valuable point, and that's that Jesus is the Messiah. I'm not going to be able to fully develop that and get that today because I'm done. Done with this portion of the scripture, but we'll pick up at this point next time. But I want you to think about this as we think about these verses and how it applies to me. God has us in the palm of his hand. He controls our life. He controls our future. And the good news is this: God is determined to bless you. God is determined to help you. Now, what does He want to help you with? What does He want to bless you with? Don't think in material ways, friends. You're off base when you do. If you think God is concerned with your comfort, you got it all wrong. God's concerned with your character. And God will mold you into His image. And that's exactly what He did with the nation of Israel. And whenever they fell off the path, and whenever they didn't live up to that, God made them pay for that. He chastens those that He loves. What does God desire from us? God desires that we be like Christ. And His whole purpose and plan for your life is to use you as an instrument to this lost and dying world. He needs you to be His hands and feet. He needs you to be His voice. He has given you the privilege to be His hands and feet and to be His voice. To live out the life of a believer before the people around us. That's what He wants. And He chose His nation for that reason as well. He wanted to show His strength. He wanted to show His person through them. And they fought Him every step of the way. They were stubborn and stiff-necked, and God knew they would be like that. But His ultimate purpose and plan was not to reject them, not to cast them aside. His ultimate purpose and plan was to bring Jesus to this world through them, through the lineage of David. And that's exactly what He did. He is the Savior. He is the King. And He is the one that Paul was declaring on that Sabbath day to those listeners. He says to them what I think that you need to hear as well, which is that man came and He lived His life for you, and He died on the cross for you, and He was resurrected from the dead for you, and He stands at the right hand of the throne of God ready to receive you. Each one of us has the privilege, the opportunity to come to the Lord for salvation, because He has made the way. He has shed His blood so that each of us can be born again. Each of us can be saved. We can receive forgiveness of our sins. We can be washed clean because of what Jesus did. And Paul brings all the way from Genesis to the end of the Old Testament the story of Jesus to their knowledge. Next time we'll get to see what Jesus did during their time and finish up the true message. Let's stand together and sing a verse of invitation. You need Jesus this morning. Would you come? Respond to the invitation. Receive Him as your Lord and Savior. You come as we sing.